You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from Athens Universal Life Church.
Hello and welcome again to the AULC Ministries. I'm Reverend Dr. Rob White, and we're here again with another message from God's Word. And if you just noticed at the beginning, we did Ray Bolt's Take Up Your Cross, and that's kind of going along with our theme for today, for our message. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started with our message today. If you'd join me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that you shine your glory down on us, share your presence with us. Even though we are far apart, going across the internet with this virtual church, with our online church, as we have been putting it for years now. And we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us this technology to be able to do this, to reach people when we can't be together. And we just ask, Lord, that you be with us, bless us and keep us, bless us today, Lord, with some words of wisdom, more from your word. And we just ask that maybe we've heard this before, maybe we hear something new for the first time, or maybe we get a message that we never got before out of this. So be with us, Lord. Open our ears and our hearts and our eyes and our minds to what you got to tell us today. And just be with us, Lord, and let us enjoy our social distancing, our togetherness across the internet. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today, our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Starting at verse 25, "Now great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid in the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, "This man started to build and wasn't able to finish." Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all of his possessions cannot be my disciple." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, Jesus has, prior to this, he's healed a man with dropsy, leading to a Sabbath controversy. We see that in Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. And then he responded to people seeking good seats by advising them to seek the lowest seat and to invite the least desirable guest. Again, in chapter 14, verses 7 to 14. And then when a dinner guest said, "Blessed is he who will feast in the kingdom of God," Jesus responded with a parable of the great dinner, suggesting that the chosen people had declined the invitation because of other priorities, and the Gentiles would take their place. We see this again, chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. This week's gospel lesson follows naturally from that parable, in which the chosen people were not willing to give the master the priority that he deserved. Now, at this point in time in our gospel lesson today, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and to the cross, but the crowd thinks that he's on his way to Jerusalem and a crown. They consider Jesus a winner here and follow him so that they might too win. Jesus teaches them that discipleship carries a high price tag. Those who aspire to follow him need to count the cost before they sign on the dotted line. Excuse me. Now, Jesus demands commitment here. And that's an unpopular word these days because we're tempted, in the interest of filling pews, to promise a Lexus in every garage and a Rolex on every wrist. And we're tempted not to challenge people to have a faithful stewardship. We're tempted to not to challenge them to have faithful worship attendance or faithful sexuality or honest business practices. And we're tempted not to challenge them to have accurate tax returns and compassion for the less fortunate. And there's lots of other costly commitments. Now, we kind of hope that if we don't ask too much, our visitors, they'll come back. The irony is that churches with high standards seem to attract people with high standards. Their integrity and commitment draw others, and soon their pews are full. Now, Jesus does not make discipleship easy. He doesn't offer an easy payment plan of, you know, so many months at so much a month. To get through this, he never tries to disguise the cost of discipleship. Instead, he writes the price tag large in big numbers for everyone to see. But Jesus doesn't require anything of his disciples that he is not willing to give himself. It's kind of like a working supervisor. He's not going to ask his subordinates, the people that's under him, that report to him, he's not going to ask them to do something he would not be willing to do himself. And so Luke tells us that earlier that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 9, verse 51. This is the place where he will die on a cross. He's currently on the road to Jerusalem, knowing what is ahead for him. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever saved money to buy something special? If you have, you've made choices along the way, and you've decided that you would give up things that you want at this moment so that you can have something better in the future. Perhaps you're working towards a personal goal, like someone wanting to get on the next Olympic team. They love sports and they get up early in the morning to swim or to ice skate or to turn out for a soccer team or whatever. There's other people that like music and they set aside time during their day to practice with their instruments. And some people put their energies into homework or studies to achieve excellence, whether it's in college or high school or whatever. And I'm sure you can come up with other examples of how people are working towards a goal to do this. Now, people who work towards a goal like that, whatever the goal may be, they're individuals who make choices every day. They set aside other things so they continue to do sports or music or studies or whatever the interest is. And they know that by continuing to practice, they will get closer to the goal of becoming the best that they can be. This type of dedication is not easy, and this type of dedication has a cost to it. In the Bible, Jesus talks about the cost and commitment necessary for every Christian and to be a good Christian. He's talking to large crowds of people who are traveling with him. In verse 28 today of our lesson, in chapter 14, he says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't sit down first, count the cost, see if they have enough to complete it?" He tells them that there is a cost to being a Christian. It is not easy. A commitment must be made to put Christ first. That decision requires that we make good choices every day to help us reach that goal. We may have to give up some things that we like to do or to have a moment to have something better in the future. That is the cost. But if we do that, Christ promises to be with us and to help us always. Now, our scripture text today is a tough text. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not disregard his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." And then he adds this to it. He says, "Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple." In verse 26, Jesus calls us to hate even our own life. Now he calls us to carry our own cross, the instrument of our death. The beginning of discipleship is the end of self. We are entirely under the orders of Christ, as one Christian scholar put that. Christians carrying crosses are not easily distracted, but are oblivious to the pursuit of noble status, finding no interest in securing their future via securing obligations from others or by stockpiling possessions. They are free to identify with Jesus in his own dishonorable suffering. Now, Luke here is writing to Christians who knows exactly what it means to carry their own cross. They know what cross-bearing means. Persecution has begun and Christians are dying on crosses. For the person desiring casual discipleship, Jesus' words about cross-bearing would be discouraging. But for Luke's church here, experiencing persecution, these words would ratify their own sacrifices. This verse raises a question in a day when Islamic zealots strap bombs to their bodies and detonate them in busy marketplaces. They do so gladly in the belief that God will reward their martyrdom. But in the process, they give religious enthusiasm a bad name. Now, what's the difference between Christian cross-bearing and Islamic zealotry? Well, the difference is that Christ calls us to love each other and to love even our enemies. Love, not bombs, is the Christian change agent. Christian saints do not detonate bombs on busy street corners. Instead, they give up promising careers to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim God's love. Christians sacrifice self, not others. Christians sacrifice in behalf of people who do not share their beliefs and with whom they have a little in common with, except that they are created by the same Father. Then Jesus invites us to count the cost before we enlist as his disciple. If we were building a tower, he says, before we would check to make sure that we had enough money to finish the job. Otherwise, if we got half completed and ran out of money, the half completed shell would just mock us. Now, when a friend of mine renovated his house, he was advised to add 10 to 20% to the estimate because you never know what you'll encounter once you open up the walls. Anyone that's ever done any kind of renovations know what I'm talking about. He spent that much and more in the months that followed. Now, it was difficult, but he was able to complete the work. Another family had started an addition at the same time, and their house sat idle for long periods of time as they tried to find the money to finish it. We can imagine their frustration there. This is a good metaphor of Christian discipleship. When we first decide to follow Christ, we know only that there will be a price to pay. Only as life unfolds can we begin to assess the full cost. Jesus warns at the outset that the price will be high. Some years ago, I saw a newspaper article that reminded me of this text. So I kind of stuck it in my file for later as a good example here, a good illustration. It was about the Riata restaurant in Fort Worth, Texas. The Riata had been a trendy restaurant in Fort Worth. Then the skyscraper that it was in this building was torn down or was damaged basically when a tornado hit the city. The tornado damaged it so badly it put the Riata out of business. I've seen some pictures at the time in the article. It looked like someone had set off a bomb and blew out all the windows. Although it was uncertain whether the owners of the building would repair the building or tear it down, the owners of the restaurant decided they would take their chance. Now, a few weeks after the tornado, they went to work repairing what they could, replacing what they couldn't repair. They spent $1 million putting the restaurant back together. $1 million. In a building that was mostly vacant, where many of the windows were covered with plywood. Finally, the owners of the building announced their decision. They're going to tear it down. $1 million down the drain, and I'm sure that some Texans had a good laugh over that. But others who had suffered losses surely heard the decision with sadness in their hearts. One of the owners of the restaurant, tears in his eyes, said, "Don't think we're going away. We're a big part of this town and always will be." Now, I was curious to see what happened to them, so I did a Google search on Riata Fort Worth, and found that they are indeed still around, but they're in a new building. They're still in business. They say that their restaurant has been featured in Texas Monthly and Martha Stewart Living. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. They pulled it off. So count the cost, Jesus says. Figure it out ahead of time. Don't start something that you cannot finish. Jesus wasn't talking about architecture here, of course. He was talking about Christian discipleship. He was warning us that discipleship would be costly. Be careful about joining up, he says, because what you will get is a cross. Disciples walk rough, narrow roads. They don't go down super highways. Jesus does not promise disciples will have an easy life. Whenever I think about the cost of discipleship, I'm reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a book by the title, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer knew the cost and experienced it personally. He visited the United States shortly before World War II. He could have stayed here, but he felt a responsibility to return to Germany to suffer with his people during the bad years that he saw coming. He returned to Germany and opposed Hitler there. He was arrested in 1943 and hanged 2 years later, shortly before the Allies liberated the concentration camp where he was imprisoned. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer had this to say: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The same is true for women, of course. When Christ calls a woman, he bids her come and die. Bonhoeffer continues, it may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and to work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Not every Christian is martyred, of course. However, Bonhoeffer was. His cross was a Nazi gallows, but it was a Christian cross nevertheless. Bonhoeffer is one of the more famous Christians to be killed, but Christians die every day for their faith. Persecution is rampant in many nations around our world today. And you can be sure that Christians will die today because of their faith. Today. I'm also reminded of a story about Teresa, a 16th century Christian, one day finding herself hopelessly stuck in the mud on one of her many journeys for Jesus, and she cries out, and she says, if this is the way you treat your friends, no wonder you don't have many. Have you ever felt like that? Found yourself mired in mud, wondering why life hasn't been easier, wondering why God hasn't been taking care of you? And have you ever been tempted to cry out to God, if this is the way that you treat your friends, no wonder you don't have many? There are a lot of good, feel-good churches today, churches that tell people that Jesus wants them to have the very best. He wants them to have a Lexus, and he wants them to have a Rolex and a 3-car garage, and he wants them to be rich and prosperous, and he wants them to have bunches of money. And there's no shortage of people who want to hear that sort of pray and grow rich preaching. But it isn't faithful. Jesus said just the opposite. He said, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. In fact, Jesus goes on further and says, whoever of you doesn't renounce all that he has can't be my disciple. Jesus isn't interested in helping us to win a prize for dying with the most toys. He isn't interested in helping us to win the lottery. He isn't interested in showing us how to gain riches and become rich in this world. But he is interested in showing us how to die to self and how to live for God. Question is, why should we bother? Why should anyone want to become a disciple of Christ? What's in it for us? First question can be answered like this. What's in it for us? What's in it for me? Is that the wrong question? Jesus calls us to be God-focused. He calls us to be other-focused and to serve others and to give instead of to get. The person who asked what's in it for me is asking the wrong question. The second answer to the question is what's in it for us, is that Jesus brings a lot to the table here. He comes to save us, but to save us from what? Jesus comes to save us from life without purpose, from life adrift. He calls us to become instruments of God's purposes, to become light to overcome the darkness, salt to transform a tasteless world, leaven to leaven the whole loaf. Jesus comes to save us from hollow lives. When living only for self, we believe that if we can just get enough stuff, it'll fill up our hollow places, but it never does. Selfishness is a black hole that sucks up everything and gives back nothing. No selfish person can ever get enough stuff to fill the dark, empty center of his or her own life. Jesus comes to bring us eternal life. In the New Testament, eternal life is more than life without end. It's a life lived in the presence of God. We don't have to wait for death to experience eternal life. We can experience life in the presence of God here and now, and we can experience that today, and we will also experience it forever. Now, many of you know what I'm talking about. Why? Because you've experienced it. You live in the presence of God. You feel God's presence in both good times and bad. Whether you're on a mountaintop or in the valley of the shadow of death, in fact, most of us have experienced the presence of God, but some people experience it a little more intensely. Every congregation has a few people who everyone knows as saints. We have some in our congregation here for their love, for their gentleness, people that are known for their Christ-likeness, for their generosity, for their kindness. I could name a few, but it would only embarrass them. So they would say, not me. I'm no saint. I'm nobody special. I'm just an ordinary person. And in a sense, that's true. They are ordinary people. But because they let Christ direct their lives, they become something extraordinary. There's something beautiful about those saints. We love to be around them because we see in them a lovely peacefulness, something deep and authentic and rock solid strength. And their lives bear the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control, like we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, when I'm around people like that, I find myself wishing I could be more like that. I admire their deep faith, and I envy their beauty and the strength in their lives. But Christ offers to do that for us. He offers to take our old person and rebuild it from the ground up. He offers to take our lumpy old clay and sculpt a new beautiful person, a person known for love, for joy, for patience, for faith. Becoming a Christian requires repentance, a word that in the Greek means more than sorrow for sin. The picture being that of a soldier doing an about-face, turning in a new direction. Jesus makes it clear that becoming a Christian means a lot more than just going and looking like a Christian. It means turning towards God and turning away from concern for possessions. He warns us at the outset that it will be expensive. We have to give him everything, all that we have, all that we are. We need to count the cost, he says. Then if you dare, come and follow me, he says. As we close today, I'm going to close with another hymn. And this hymn is Take My Life and Let It Be. So after we're done here, stick around a few more minutes and listen to this great song. Frances Havergal, she lived from 1836 to 1879. She was an unusual woman. She was the daughter of a minister. She mastered Greek and Hebrew to read the scriptures in their original languages. Having grown up in England, she traveled in Europe and she enjoyed skiing in the Swiss Alps, although that's an unusual recreation in the 19th century. She was also an accomplished singer who sometimes sang with the Philharmonic Orchestra. Havergal was a Christian all of her life, but at age 36, she experienced what might be described as a conversion experience. A little book entitled All for Jesus made her aware of the incompetences of her own devotion, and she rededicated her life to Christ. Soon after, she spent 5 days with a small group of people, some of whom were not Christians, others of whom were kind of lukewarm. She spent 5 days witnessing to them, praying for them, and was delighted to see that her prayers were answered. By the end of that week, all 10 people had devoted themselves to Christ. That night, too excited to sleep, she sat up writing this hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Her devotion to Christ took many shapes. For one, she quit singing in the secular venues and devoted herself to Christian music. For another, she donated her collection of jewelry to a missionary society to raise money for mission endeavors. But those were merely minor notes in the symphony of devotion that was Frances Havergal's life. This has been our Lord's message for this Lord's Day, and I hope that you got a blessing out of it. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words and to listening to his words as well. Go out this week, be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words of wisdom today. And we just ask, Lord, that you continue to put a hedge of protection around us as we go out this week, still under the governor's hunker down, stay at home orders, and that you'll be with those essential workers, those that are staying at home, those that are trying to stay out of the path of this coronavirus, and that those that have it, you put your healing hands on it, allow them to regain life again, Lord. And we just ask that you be with us each and every day. Bless us and keep us. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Stay around a couple more minutes. Listen to Take My Life and Let It Be. And I hope you enjoy this music. And we will see you all next week. Thank you.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them filled with messages from me. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you choose.
Here am I,
all of me,
all of me.
Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Here